there. This is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to welcome you to our program today. You know, it's a tremendous honor that God has given us to be on stations all around the nation, bringing the truth of God's Word as it is, uncompromising and straightforward. And I'm so glad you've tuned in to listen and be part of that. Thanks again for your support and your generosity that keeps us on the radio. And now, let's get to the Word of God.
You know, when we read the papers today or we listen to the news, we hear about all these natural disasters, Hurricane Hugo, that Amtrak bridge collapsing down in Tampa, the earthquake in Los Angeles, Mount St. Helens, the flood last year in the Midwest. And these are things that we talk about at work, we chit-chat about, we read and we listen to on the news. They're tragedies in the news. Some people even try to interpret them. For example, USA Today reported that a large number of Americans believe that the Midwest flood was actually God's judgment for sin on those people. And I've had people ask me about that, say, Lon, do you really believe that those floods was God judging those people for sin? And I've said, I don't know. I mean, how am I supposed to know? One thing I will say, and that is if God decided to punish sin in America with a flood, it seems to me he would have flooded San Francisco, not the Midwest. But, I mean, I don't know. But anyway, the point is that in our passage for this morning, there are two tragedies in the news, so to speak, that Jesus draws on to try to make a spiritual point with great power to the lives of the people in the crowd that are following him. And we want to look at this and not only look at his point for their lives, but he also has that very same point for our lives 20 centuries later. So let's look, and then we'll ask the really important question, which is, so what? Right. Okay, so let's look. First one. Now, there were some present at that time in the crowd who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Jesus said, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, we don't know anything about this event. The Bible doesn't record this event of Pilate mingling their blood with the sacrifices. There's no historical record anywhere of this. We do know from historical records that Pontius Pilate was a very cruel and vicious man with his enemies. And so the assumption here is that we had some Galileans who were enemies of Pilate who had come to Jerusalem to sacrifice in the temple. And while they were there in the middle of doing their sacrifices, Pilate sent troops in, killed them, and their blood then mingled with the blood of the animals that they were in the process of sacrificing to God right there in the temple. Now, the crowd has an interpretation of this. Their interpretation is, look, if a person ought to be safe anywhere, they ought to be safe in the temple, right? And so if God let this happen to them in the temple while they were sacrificing, these must have been really bad, awful people. Jesus said, I'm sorry, that's the wrong interpretation. He says, these Galileans were not extraordinary sinners of any kind. They weren't any worse than you ordinary people right here in the crowd. And unless you repent, you're going to perish too. Then Jesus goes on to draw on a second tragedy in the news. Look at verse 4. He says, or those 18 workmen who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Siloam is like a suburb of Jerusalem. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem because this happened to them? I tell you, Jesus said, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now again, we don't know a thing about this historical event. All that we know is, from the way Jesus talks about it, apparently it was a well-known happening. Today in America, if you said Nancy and Tanya, you wouldn't have to say anything else. Everybody knows what's going on. And so I guess back in these days, if you'd have said the Tower of Siloam, everybody would have said, oh yeah, sure, we know what you're talking about. But we don't know exactly what happened. Now, the only glimpse that we get of what may have gone on here is that we learn from the writer Josephus, he was a Jewish historian, we learn that Pontius Pilate around this time had decided to build an aqueduct system in Jerusalem to bring water to town. Siloam was near one of the pools that he was using, and it's very possible this tower was one of the towers as part of that aqueduct system. To finance his system, he took money from the temple, Pilate did, to pay for the project. And that infuriated the Jews. They said this was sacred money. You have no right using this money to build a waterwork system. And so the interpretation here that they put on this is that the reason this tower fell on these 18 people is because they were really bad for having worked on such a sacrilegious project. Jesus said, I'm sorry. That's not the right interpretation. They weren't any worse than anybody else living in Jerusalem. They're no worse than any of you people in the crowd. And if you don't repent, something just like that's going to happen to you. You're going to perish. And they say, well, you know, Lon, I got a little bit of a problem with the way Jesus is talking to these people. I mean, he sounds so harsh. He sounds so sharp with them. I mean, these are really strong terms he's using here. You're right. And we need to understand a little bit of what's below the surface here, folks, in order to make sense out of why Jesus says what he says to the crowd. When I was a teenager, I was in drama troupe at my high school. We did plays, you know. And so I'll never forget when I was about 16 years old, we were practicing for a play one day after school. And I wasn't on stage at the moment. So I was sitting out in the audience watching the actors who were on stage. And there was a girl sitting next to me, a fellow student. And she turned to me and we got to talking. And she eventually said to me, by the way, as a Jew, are you going to heaven or hell? Do you know? And I said, well, no, frankly, I never even really thought about it. She said, well, you know, Christianity teaches unless you have a personal faith in Jesus Christ, you're not going to heaven, and you're Jewish, and have you really thought about this issue? And she challenged me to go ask my rabbi about what was going on for Jewish people. So I did. We had a class, it was like a little confirmation type class, and about 8 or 10 of us in there, and I raised my hand the next time. I said, Rabbi, I got a question. Go ahead. Do Jews go to heaven or hell? He said, what? I said, do Jews go to heaven or hell? I got this girl in school who's telling me that unless you trust Jesus Christ as your Messiah, you're going to go to hell. And I need to know so I can tell her, do Jews go to heaven or do they go to hell? Well, he kind of caught his breath for a minute. And he said, all Jews go to heaven. And I said, oh, really? He said, yeah. I said, you mean you could do anything you want to do? I mean, you could, you know, rob people or cheat people or never show up at synagogue again and you could still go to heaven? And he said, absolutely. I said, well, how does this work? I mean, explain this to me. And he said, we're Abraham's children. We're the chosen people. And as such, we are all going to heaven. He said to me, hell is a Gentile problem. I said, well, that's cool. I can get into that. In fact, I never showed up at synagogue again after that because I figure I'm going to heaven anyway. This is boring. Why show up for this thing? And I went through my high school years and into college convinced that regardless of what I did, regardless of how immoral I might be, I was on my way to heaven because I was Abraham's child and I was one of the chosen people. Now, you know, that kind of teaching in modern day Judaism has roots all the way back into the time of Christ. In fact, the Mishnah, which is an official interpretation of the Old Testament that was codified and put together, it was a bunch of rabbinic commentary at the time of Jesus, actually says that. Listen to what it says. It says, and I'm quoting, all Israelites have a portion in the life to come. All Israelites have a portion in the life to come, and there's only 6 exceptions. You want to know who they were? You don't want to know who they were. All right, you want to know, I'll tell you. If not, we'll go on. 6 of them. Ready? Here they are. And you probably never heard of most of them. One of them was Doeg the Edomite. You say, you're right. Who was he? Well, he killed a bunch of priests in the time of David. Another one was a fellow named Balaam. Remember, he was going to curse the nation of Israel. A third guy was a fellow named Gehazi. He was the servant of Elisha, who you remember went and kind of sold them out for money. A fourth one was a fellow named Ahithophel. He was a priest who betrayed King David. The fifth one was a king whose name was Jeroboam. He took the northern kingdom and took them completely away from God. And the last one was a fellow named Ahab. He was married to a gal named Jezebel. Okay, that's it. 6 of them. Every other Jew that's ever lived is going to heaven. Now think about this for a second, folks. If in all of Jewish history, there's only 6 people who've ever pushed the envelope so far that they're going to miss heaven, doesn't that make the average Jew pretty safe? Wouldn't you say? And so the rabbi who told me that when I was a teenager was actually working on 2,000 years of rabbinic tradition coming right out of the time of Jesus Christ. You have to understand that that lies under what Jesus is talking about with these people. It was kind of like a theological good old boy system that they had put together, the rabbis had. It was kind of like a theological, I'm okay, you're okay, as long as we're Jewish. And what this did is it effectively nullified the whole issue of personal sin. It nullified the whole issue of personal repentance before God. People said, I'm Jewish. I don't have to deal with that. That's a Gentile problem, but it's not a problem for me, so don't even talk to me about that. Do you understand now why Jesus was reacting the way he was to these people? They were saying, well, the reason those Galileans got killed is because they were Galileans, and all Galileans need to get killed because they are Gentiles and they got to deal with that. And the reason those 18 workmen got killed is because they were really bad, awful, and that's why the tower fell on them, but the rest of us are safe. And Jesus said, wait a minute. No, you got it wrong. You're not safe. You're not safe from the issues of personal sin before a holy God and the need to personally repent before a holy God. You Jewish people need to come to grips with those things just like all the Gentiles do. Just because you're Abraham's children doesn't make one bit of difference. Do you understand now why he says to them, unless you repent, you will also perish? He's trying to tear the props out from under this little self-contained Jewish theology that the rabbis had put together. Does that help you make sense now, what he's doing? Now, to drive the point home, Jesus tells a little parable, a little story. Look at verse 6. He said, a man had a fig tree, and he planted it in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man, the gardener who'd been taking care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any figs at all. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? A man took a fig tree, and he didn't plant it out on the hillside, but he put it right in a garden where the soil was tilled and cultivated and fertilized, where he even had a gardener to work on it, where the conditions were ideal for the thing to grow. And then he came back year one, year two, year three, no figs, finally said, this is ridiculous. All this plant's doing is taking up space, using up fertilizer, taking up carbon dioxide, cut it down. Now, the problem, friends, was not with the owner. The problem wasn't with the soil. The problem wasn't with the gardener. The problem was with the fig tree. You ready for this? The fig tree was a lemon. What do you think? Okay, I agree. But I thought it was cute. C minus. Anyway, in response, he says, cut this thing down. If it hadn't had fruit for the first 3 years, it's not going to have fruit after three more years. Get rid of this thing. Let's get a fig tree in here who can actually do something. And was he correct in his judgment? Yes, he was. If a fig tree doesn't bear fruit, what good is it? You cut it down and throw it away. Now, who's the fig tree in this whole story? Well, it's the nation of Israel. That's the whole point. It's the nation of Israel, who was a self-righteous group of people that God kept looking for them for fruit, but he didn't get any. In fact, he even said, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 15, these people, talking about the Jewish nation, honor me with their lips. They'll come to the temple. They'll make their sacrifices. They'll stand and pray on the street corners. But their heart is what? Far from me. Their heart was as hard as the marble on the floor of the temple. And Jesus said, I keep looking for fruit from these guys, and I don't get any. Who's the owner in the parable? Well, it's God. And God, who had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to till the soil of the nation of Israel and try to turn their hearts to God in a real and living way, and hadn't succeeded. Was God now right in saying, look, we need to deal with this? Was God right in judging Israel for their refusal to bear fruit for him and to soften their hearts towards him? Yes, he was right. Of course he was. But there's one more player here. Look at verse 8. But the gardener came and said, sir, leave it alone for one more year. Did he argue with the owner's point that if it doesn't bear fruit, it ought to be cut down? No. He said, that's fair, but I'm not asking you for what's fair, and I'm not asking you for justice. I'm asking you for mercy. I want mercy. Give me one more year with this tree. And let me dig around it. Let me loosen the soil. Let me fertilize it. Let me give it every possible opportunity to avoid destruction. And if it bears fruit next year, great. We won't cut it down. And if it doesn't, then I agree with your judgment. We'll cut it down. Who was the gardener? I believe it was Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, whose whole earthly ministry was merely an extension of God's mercy to the nation of Israel. And folks, with every teaching Jesus gave during those 3 years of earthly ministry, he dug around Israel's roots. And with every miracle Jesus did during those 3 years of earthly ministry, he fertilized Israel's soil. And with his resurrection and the preaching of the early church, he gave Israel every chance possible to avoid destruction. Did they do it? Did the tree bear fruit? Well, there were a few Israelite individuals who accepted Christ as Savior, who humbled themselves before God, who let God soften their heart, and who bore fruit for him. But as a nation, as a people, did they turn to Christ and humble themselves before God? Absolutely not. And so 40 years later, General Titus and the 10th Legion of Rome marched into town. They sacked Jerusalem. They massacred the population. They burned the temple to the ground. And they began the process that separated Israel from her land for 1900 years. God asked these people to repent. God gave them extra time in his mercy to repent. And they didn't do it. And because they didn't do it, the judgment of God came. Now, what I want you to notice in this parable before we go on is that you've got the two sides of God that are in juxtaposition, that are in dynamic tension, that give us so much problem. The mercy of God and the justice of God. The graciousness of God and the holiness of God in dynamic tension. And God is the God of the second chance. He is the God of the third chance. He is the God of the fourth chance. That's his mercy. But folks, God is also the God of the final chance. That's his justice. And you can't take either one of those to the exclusion of the other and still have an accurate picture of God. They're both part of God. You and I need to understand that. If we go too far one direction or the other, we'll distort God. Yes, he's a God of mercy, but he's a God of justice. Did he give Israel his mercy? You bet he did. What nation has ever had Jesus Christ and his miracles and his teaching and his presence and his resurrection on earth for them and them alone, but the nation of Israel? Was that mercy? You bet. When they didn't respond, was there justice? Yes, there was. And that's where Jesus leaves it with an invitation to these people. Unless you repent, you're going to perish too. Now that's the end of the passage, but it leads us, of course, to ask the question, so what? That's right. What does this mean for us? I mean, we're 20th century later. We're not Israel. You know, I was talking to my friend not too long ago about some of the greatest movies of all time. What would you say? I mean, you know, if I said to you, what were some of the greatest movies of all time? What would you say? Citizen Kane. Say, what? I never even heard of that. You never heard of Citizen Kane? Orson Welles? Probably considered to be the greatest movie of all time. It's on television, usually Channel 20. Watch it. Okay. How about Gone with the Wind? So I've heard of that. Okay, good. Ben-Hur? That was a great one. 11 Academy Awards. How about The Sound of Music? Okay. Well, we were going through our list of some of the greatest movies of all time, and I gave him one of my choices, and it was Rocky III. Rocky III. Don't you like Rocky III? I love Rocky III. Rocky III is one of the greatest movies of all time, in my personal opinion. You know, that's the one with Mr. T in it. You know, Clubber Lang. It's a great movie. You say, Lon, what are we talking about? Listen, you know what Jesus said here? Jesus said, unless you repent. Didn't he say that? I mean, folks, those are the three words that you and I have to deal with out of what Jesus said this morning. Unless you repent. But we have to define what repent means. Because how can we do it if we don't know what it means? Rocky III is one of the greatest examples of repentance anywhere on the movie screen. Say, what? No, listen. Follow with me. Just give me a chance before you get upset. Give me a chance. Now listen. What do you have to do to repent? There are three component parts. Rocky did them all. Listen, number one, you have to admit that you're going in the wrong direction. That's where it starts. You've got to admit that the way you're going is harmful to you and that you're going to self-destruct. Was that hard for Rocky to do? Absolutely not. Clubber Lang beat his brains in. It's pretty easy for him to say, my boxing career is going in the wrong direction. The guy demolished him. Number two, you've got to confront the problem with courage. You've got to confront it with courage. You've got to take a hard inventory of where you are and be brutal with yourself. And Rocky had to do that. He had to look at his work ethic, his boxing style, his love of the ritz and the glitz and the ego that was involved, his commitment level, his dedication level. And he had to be willing to face that and declare it to be a problem and to humble himself enough to accept help from somebody outside of himself like Apollo Creed, who'd he beat in Rocky II. You remember that? And the man had to come along and offer him help, and he had to be humble enough and take it. He had to take a fearless inventory of where he stood. Third, and finally, he had to be willing to take the necessary steps to make a change. To take the necessary steps to make a change. He had to forget about the ritzy gym with all the women and all the music and all the lights and all the PR and go to a sleazy little gym and do hard work and do training and change his mental attitude and change his boxing style and give himself a level of dedication that he hadn't had for years. I mean, we're talking Eye of the Tiger stuff here, folks. This is repentance. Right on the movie screen, these are the three elements. One, you got to admit you're going in the wrong direction. Two, you've got to confront the problem with honesty and courage. And number three, you got to be willing to take the steps that it takes to change. Now, let's bring that into talking about our lives. Because Jesus said that every one of us here this morning is a candidate for repentance. Do Christians need to repent? You bet we do. At least once a day. And if you're having a really bad day, a lot more. A lot more. Repentance isn't just for non-Christians. It's for all of us. My third bumper sticker I'll close with. It says this. Some folks who plan to repent at the 11th hour die at 10:30. Have you seen that one? Some people who plan to repent at the 11th hour die at 10:30. Why is that important? It's important because, folks, we need to get off our duff if God's speaking to us and do something. Remember what I said to you? God is the God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance, but he's also the God of the what? Final chance. That's right. And that's real. And you know what? I have had some cases in my life where God has been speaking to me as a Christian, speaking to me about getting something right, and I've put it off and put it off and pushed God right to the edge of the envelope, and some cases beyond the edge of the envelope, and I have never done anything but regret doing that. You don't want to do that with God. Will God step in and make sure you deal with it? If he has to. But that is not the way you want to deal with things. Trust me. I know. I've been there. That is not the way you want to deal with things. If God's speaking to your heart about some area of your life that he needs you to repent with, my advice to you is repent. Don't push God to the final chance because you don't know when it'll be and neither do I. Don't walk that close to the edge. Does everyone here this morning need to repent? I believe we do. I do. Don't you? If you're a non-Christian, I believe that you need to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Admit that you need outside help to run this thing called life. And let him come in and take that old violin and make it something that plays to the glory of God. And if you're here and you're a Christian, do you need to repent? Absolutely. Unless you're absolutely perfect and there's not a thing you ever do that violates God's law or offends him. And I don't think that's the case in your life. Then, friends, there are some things in our lives God wants us to deal with. And as he makes us sensitive to them this morning, I hope you'll do that. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for using the Word of God in our lives this morning. Thank you for showing us real truth. And, Father, I want to pray for the many Christians who raised their hands saying that there were areas of their life that they know they need to get right with you. And maybe for others who didn't raise their hands but definitely feel that way. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would honor what they've done, that you would let them know, Lord, that you love them, that you've forgiven them. And the only reason you want these things out of their life is because these things will harm them. They're destructive. And Father, I pray that you would take these repenting attitudes and that you would use them as a way to restore the rich and full blessing of God and the relationship with God that these people have to its fullest. Lord, I want to pray for the people who raise their hands saying that they want to trust you as their Savior, that they're tired of trying to do it themselves, and that they know they need a change. And I pray that you would enter their hearts this morning. Come as that master violinist and take the violin of their lives, Lord, as you did mine 20-some years ago, and begin to retune it and play it for your glory. Give them the assurance in their heart that you indeed have come into their lives. And Lord, help them begin growing in you, that they might become a contributing member of the kingdom of God and know the joy of serving Christ. We thank you for bringing them here this morning. Thank you for making their heart tender. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, LonSolomonMinistries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?